see if the wives are equally as smiling when they get home and find the condition of their homes. But I trust you had a profitable time up with the other ladies. I mentioned this morning that we would look tonight at something that would bring Scripture to bear on recent occurrences in our country, recent tragedy that has occurred, recent event that has occurred in the Gulf Coast with the hurricane, Hurricane Katrina. And I want to say from the outset, as we get into the Word of God, that I don't profess to have all of the answers of why bad things or why tragedies happen. And that'll even come out of the text we see tonight. But the Word of God does give light and does give principles that can be applied to a wide variety of situations. And so it is always helpful, isn't it, to bring us back into perspective. Some of you may have been getting, I know I've been forwarding some of the emails from Bob Brown in Slidell, and Bob has been in the Lord's work there for a number of years in Slidell, and he's a real laborer for the Lord, and I've talked to Bob a couple of times since the hurricane, before and after the hurricane. But I remember one email in particular right after they were able to get back into the area and see and begin to assess some of the damage that was done. And Bob said, a few of us believers met today to remember the Lord, and it helped bring everything back in perspective. I just thought that was an interesting comment. So the Word of God does have something to say about suffering in general, about why tragedies occur, or about the occurrence of tragedies. And with that in mind, let's turn to, I think, what is a classic book on that subject, the book of Job, in chapter 1. Job in chapter 1. Job chapter 1, I'm going to read from the first verse. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed or shunned evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their house, every one his day, and sent and called for the 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord, and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God, and escheweth or shuns evil? Then Satan answered the Lord, and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job, and said, the oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them, and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep, and the servants, and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, the Chaldeans made out 3 bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away. Yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, or tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground, and worshipped, and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly, or attributed folly to God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord, and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. He took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil or the calamity? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. I don't know when the last time you read the book of Job. Perhaps you read it in your regular reading as you read through the Bible. Perhaps it's one of those books that you've turned to time and again to read or study. I don't know. I tell you this, though, it is one of the most fascinating books to me in all the Word of God. It is a book that I would say, first of all, is not for me the easiest book to understand, at least for the most part. I think I understand pretty much what's going on in the first chapter and the second chapter, and then the last four or five chapters, I have a pretty good idea of that, but all the stuff in the middle is a little bit hard to, keep straight, because there are these dialogues between Job and his friends that go back and forth, and who's speaking and who's not. Some of the study Bibles will help you a bit on that. So, in its 40-something chapters, it is not necessarily the easiest book to get all of the details down. But having said that, it is a fascinating book. I can tell you a story very briefly about one of my first conscious exposures to the book of Job. It was before I was saved. And I was, I took a little smattering of college. Most of you know I went to the ninth grade in school, a formal school, and then courtesy of the state of Florida later, got my general equivalency diploma, and, then eventually took a couple of semesters of college, not enough to be dangerous. And while I was in that first year of college, I had to take this English class, literature class, actually, and it was the second class, like 201 or something, and we had to study ancient writings. So we studied Homer, Iliad and the Odyssey, we studied some of the Greek plays, Aeschylus, Euripides, and some of those other names that, are difficult to say. But anyway, it was interesting because I had an interest in history, even as an unsaved person, but the professor said, in this class, he said the first thing we're going to do is we're going to study some of the oldest literature known to man. and it is found in the form of the Hebrew writings. And you're going to have to get a Bible. Now, this was a completely secular college, and so I had to get a Bible as a textbook, which at that time, I'm almost ashamed to say, I would tuck under my other books as I walked around campus, lest anybody would see me carrying a Bible, of all things, on a college campus, because I wasn't saved and didn't want to be identified with the Bible. The last thing I wanted to be identified with. But he made us read, and he made us read the book of Genesis, the life of Joseph. And we had to write an essay. Somewhere in all of my paperwork at home, I have an essay that I wrote as an unsaved man on the life of Joseph as a type of the suffering Messiah that was to come. And how his life exemplified the sufferings that one day Israel Messiah, you know, that kind of a thing. And then he said, we're going to study some of the oldest literature known to man. We're going to have to read the book of Job. And we had to write papers on the book of Job. And I believe that that man was a believer, looking back on it. I'll never forget him, even in studying Greek literature, standing at the blackboard. I can still see him standing there. And he said, you know, he said the Romans, in the Roman mind, they had a concept of what was wrong. They called it sin. And he wrote a Greek word on the board which meant little or nothing to me at the time, hamartia. And he says, and that word meant to miss the mark, like if you had a target and you threw a spear or shot an arrow and it came short of the bullseye, you missed the mark. Now, those of you who know your Bible know that Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, that word hamartia is the word that is used for sin there. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I believe that man in his way was getting that witness in. I didn't know that at the time. It didn't click. But that was my first exposure to the book of Job. Now, if you want to just read a wonderful piece, a beautiful piece of inspired Hebrew poetry, you can't do better than the book of Job. If you feel you don't have time to read the entire book in one setting, go to the last chapters and begin around chapter 38 and just read to the end. As the Lord begins to step in and speak, and it is a sweeping, majestic, not a soliloquy, but it is a sweeping and majestic communication by the Lord Himself concerning His character and His person that is just absolutely unsurpassed and unparalleled. It is amazing. You read it. Anyway, having said that, the book of Job is an interesting book for another reason. The book of Job begins, in one sense, with a storm, and the Lord speaking through a storm. Notice chapter 1 and verse 19. There came a great wind from the wilderness, and it smote the four corners of the house, like a tornado. And it fell upon the young men, and so on. We'll comment on that in a minute. Then when you come to the end of the book, and after Job and his friends go back and forth with all their exchanges, and finally the Lord appears on the scene in chapter 38 and verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Now Job's deepest trouble, his deepest tragedy, as we'll see in a moment, occurred when the storm hit that house and tore it down and killed the inhabitants, his children. To that point, that was his deepest tragedy, as we'll see. And when the Lord steps in to speak again, He speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. So we want to just think about that, keep that in our minds. Now, we're not told exactly who Job is, other than identified as a man in the east, a man in the land of Uz, a man that lived in the time of the patriarchs, such as Abraham and those other people that we read about in that period of the book of Genesis. There is in Genesis chapter 46, verse 13, a man who is a son of Issachar. Issachar is one of the sons of Jacob, one of the tribes that came to be the 12 tribes, and he had a son whose name was Job. He was born the year after Joseph was sold into slavery, and he died about 119 years after Joseph died. And when Job died, if this is the same man, Moses was 55 years old. He'd been in Midian about 15 years. So the period fits. Now, whether or not it is the same man, we don't know, but the period fits. And what you read about the man here in the first chapter, how he is described, would fit that time frame. But whether or not that is the man is not the most critical thing about the book. It is probably true, and most, or many, I should say, scholars hold, that the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. In other words, that you have events in the book of Genesis that predate the book of Job, but the book of Job is probably the first book of the Bible that was ever written. Now, here's why that is critical, and not only critical, but fascinating in one sense, and why it is important. Here is the book of Job. And remember I said that you may not remember all the dialogues, even the names of Job's friends, and what they said back and forth and whatnot, but there's a basic message, and you cannot miss it because it's found in the very first verse and in what follows. And the message, one basic message of the book of Job is this. That Job was a righteous man. Now, Job had some, as we would say today, issues. And those issues surface as he goes back and forth and as he contends and wishes that God was there to appear before him and so on. But notice this text of Scripture begins by saying there was a man who was perfect, he was upright in all his ways. So at this stage of the game, God is not moving in on Job because Job was a self-righteous individual who needed to be brought down. And when it comes to chapter 2 and the second assault that is launched by Satan, the Lord himself says, "Have you considered my servant Job? A perfect and an upright man, one that fears God, shuns evil, one that retains his integrity," and the Lord says, "though you move me to destroy him without a cause." So that's the Lord's commentary. In the Old Testament sense, Job was a righteous man. And he brought the appropriate sacrifice that was revealed to them to bring at that stage of history. Now, why is that important? Because it establishes the principle, doesn't it? Think about it now. Here's the oldest book in the Bible, first book written. And one of the major principles that jumps out at you at the very first pages is this, that it is possible for a righteous man to suffer. It is possible for a person to suffer not because of any personal sin. Why is that important? What was the charge that the Jews would level at the Messiah when he came? Let God save him, if he will have him. They looked at a man crucified on a cross and said, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Here's one dying a criminal death. He must be guilty." Their first book of the Bible, of their own Bible, of their own scriptures, had taught them that it was possible for a righteous man to suffer. Establishing that principle so that when Messiah came, who did no sin and suffered, they'd realize the principle had already been established in their very first book. So important to see that particular principle. It is important as well because, as you know, in your study of the Word of God, first mention of things, first occurrence of things, the law of first reference, the law of first mention, the first time we find something in Scripture, it often is the establishment of a certain truth or helps us to understand certain key features about the Word of God. So in the first book of the Bible, you have here the revelation of God, but also you have Satan. But one of the things that we are taught here in the first chapter of the book of Job is this, that there is no dualism. Much of the foundation, or much of what is incorporated into some of the religions of the world, there is this concept of dualism. And by dualism, somehow represented by different symbols that we see, that there is this equality of evil and good. In other words, if sin exists, or if bad exists, if there is suffering, it is because God is not powerful enough to do something about it. In other words, if there is an all-powerful God, then he would not allow evil to continue Therefore, he must not be powerful enough to stop it. So there is a force of good and a force of evil, a call it what you want, they would say, good God and bad powers, but they're sort of co-equal in that sense in their power, and one can't put down the other, and that's why we have these problems in the world. It's a false concept, as borne out here by the first chapter of the book of Job. When Satan appears before the Lord, he comes as a subordinate. When it says that Satan comes and appears before the Lord, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also among them. Now they came because they were coming, like in the military, they were up for review. And they answered to the Lord when the Lord said, tell me, where have you come from? The Lord wasn't asking for information. The Lord was saying, give me an account. So Satan appears to be under the Lord. You'll also notice something else that's very important about Satan in verse 12. When finally the Lord says to Satan, okay, all that he has is in your power or in your hand, but do not put forth your hand on him personally. Satan is a limited being, and his powers are limited. It is the Lord himself who allows him to go only so far. Now I say again, when we come to the whole subject of suffering and tragedy and things that we find in the world and why there is evil existing, there are a lot of things I do not understand. I don't understand this thing about the head. I don't fully understand that except that it was real. In other words, Satan says, I can't get at him. You put a wall around him. You put a force field around him. You put a fence around him, and I can't get to him. So he's protected. And the Lord says, well, okay, I'm going to remove the hedge, but I'm only going to bring it back thus far. You can go that far, but no further. And then the next challenge, the next assault of Satan, okay, I'm going to move it back this far. Now you can go that far and no further. Now, I'm not sure how that all works today. You know, the hedge around us and all this, but I do know this. Another very powerful principle. And let me just say this. You know, sometimes as a preacher, you almost tremble at the things that you speak on, because we are called sometimes, many times, to live the things that we preach. But that's just the way it is with the Word of God. God gives us the grace and help to be able to do that. There's a principle here in this first chapter that is so critical. If you and I can get hold of it, it can really be beneficial to us when we face tragedy, of which we will all face at one form, in one way, or another. You see, this message from the book of Job and what happens in suffering and what happens with pain and what happens with evil and so on. It's one of those kind of messages where if you don't need it now, you will need it. And if you don't need it now, personally, or soon, someone you know will. The sovereignty of the Lord that is found in this chapter. Alright, Satan, you're going to be able to go this far, and you can do this, but no further. Whatever that hedge was of protection around Job, nothing could get to him if it were not for the Lord himself allowing it to happen. Now that raises big questions, doesn't it? And it raises one of the biggest questions in all of the history of man and all of God's dealings. One of the greatest questions that we ever face in all of the universe. Why is there evil? Did you catch the reading of this first and second chapter of what Satan says? When Satan, before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, says, he's only serving you because what you do for him. If you put forth your hand to touch him, he will curse you to your face. Now, about that time, if I'm the Almighty, I do the Almighty backhand. And enough of his nonsense. I mean, he's out of the universe. I mean, humanly speaking, the vileness of what Satan would say in the very presence of the Lord, to say, he will curse you to your face. And the Lord allows him to continue. Brings up a big question. If the Lord is all-knowing, as the Bible says he is, and he knew what would happen, first of all, when Lucifer fell, and secondly, when the woman took of the fruit and ate, and then gave to her husband, who did also eat, and sin entered the universe, and death by sin, and tragedy, and suffering, and every other malady that is known to mankind, and the heartache, and the heartbreak, and the pain, and disease, and storms, and death. Why did the Lord allow Satan to enter? Why didn't he just wipe him out from the very outset? And you see, you get at that question in the first chapter of the book of Job, don't you? Because there's something going on here. Now, let me give you a little key about the book of Job that was a help to me. It's not really profound, but as I often say, consider the source. But it is profound in the sense of what the truth that it says, and it's simply this. Job did not have the book of Job. Job did not have the book of Job. Job knew nothing about what was going on in what we call chapters 1 and 2. Because if he had, well, oh, I see. This is a test, Lord. Well, I better perform whatever it takes because this is a test. He didn't know that, did he? He knew nothing about the exchange between the Lord and Satan. He knew nothing about the challenge of Satan to the Lord himself. He knew nothing about the Lord's comment about Job being a perfect and an upright man, one that shunned evil and feared God. He didn't know about those things. What's the significance of that? Because it was a test, wasn't it? Now, having said that, it brings up the big question. You see, the Lord allowing Satan to continue, if there is anything we glean from this, I believe there's one big principle also that comes through, and it's this, that love and loyalty must truly be tested. And the question of Job, one of the questions is it possible for God's children to love him even when they are stripped of everything? Is God afraid to let his children see adversity for fear that if he allows them to suffer pain and allows them to go through tragedy, that their loyalty will be turned from them? The question of loyalty. I've said this before, but it is interesting how closely associated the concept of loyalty is and the concept of worship. When everything was stripped from Job, at the lowest point in that man's life, he performed the highest act that an individual can ever do. He bowed to the ground and he worshiped. It probably wouldn't be your first answer, but some of you may have heard me say it before, so maybe it would be. And that is this. If I were to ask you what chapter in the Bible uses the word worship more than almost any other chapter in the Word of God, the chapter that would probably not come to your mind immediately would be Revelation chapter 13. Because it's the chapter that has to do with the beast and the Antichrist. And yet the section that's found in chapter 12, beginning at chapter 12, book of Revelation, and carrying on to roughly chapter 15 and verse 4, that section there is dominated, in one sense, by the word and the idea of worship.
Why?
Because there is coming yet a scene upon planet Earth, isn't there, where the question of loyalty, where does the loyalty of man's heart, where is it found? Will he worship the beast? Or will they, like those in chapter 14, follow the Lamb? So that battle that has been allowed to continue, God has allowed evil to continue and allowed Satan to continue, partly because it is a test of the loyalty of our heart. Worship. That's a powerful concept that is incorporated into that theme of worship, that we are expressing our loyalty to the one that we worship. So, there is a lot here, isn't there? Now, let me say something else about this. I said that you almost fear sometimes speaking on certain things because, we are called from time to time to live that which we speak on. We always live the truth. I mean, what was, you know what I'm saying? To back up our words with our life. However, can we note one other very important but basic fact about the book of Job and what he suffered? Because I don't know of anybody who ever has suffered like that man. Personally, I know. I know some people who've been through severe tragedy, but not like him. But I don't know that the Lord would ever look down from heaven. I doubt very seriously. I really doubt seriously that he'd ever look down at from heaven and say to Satan himself, "Have you considered my servant Larry? A perfect and an upright man." See, one of the great things about it is that I'm not Job. And the Lord knows our frame, doesn't he? And it's a remarkable thing that in chapters 1 and 2, as the Lord looked at that man, see, the Lord knows, he didn't just pick anybody, did he? "You considered my servant Job. You have moved me to destroy him without a cause. But the Lord will show Job to be able, ultimately, in that sense, to stand the test, not to destroy him." So, we come to this book. Now, let me say something else, that these are just principles that emerge out of this particular chapter of the book. Satan, when he is allowed by the Lord to launch his first assault, he is masterful at maximizing the impact of how he goes about it. You'll notice here that when this happened, the messengers begin to come. And they come one on the heels of another. And they tell Job, "Look, we were here doing this, the oxen were there, a group of people came, they took them away, they killed the servants, I only am alone to tell thee. Well, okay, I've lost all that, the servants are gone." And then the next one comes, and the next one comes, and the next one comes, until finally, it's like blow after blow after blow, until finally the knockout punch. Your children. A great wind came, and your children, by way of what is implied in the text, the young men, and those that feasted with them daily, as the text says in the beginning, they are dead. I'll tell you this, human nature being what it is, if that had been the first message that Job got, in other words, if the first messenger came and said, "The house, a wind, a tornado, your children, dead," Job would have never heard another word the man said. None of the other messages would have mattered. The sheep, the oxen, the camels, nothing. But you see, it was this, then this, then this, and finally, the maximum blow. Now, God has graciously been merciful to me and my wife and our three children. I cannot imagine, having never been through it, what it must be to lose a child. But 10? All in one day? Listen to Job's response, because you're going to learn, we'll all learn something else about this. Job arose, and notice what he did in verse 20. He tore his robe.
He shaved his head.
You know, the Bible is a very real book. I know that sounds oversimplistic. There are some Christians who think no matter what you go through, you do it with a big smile on your face. All my 10 children were just killed. Praise the Lord. I mean, how dumb is that? I'm sorry, but I mean, that's just not real. It's not even human. I want to tell you, that man grieved like nobody has grieved before. And as a symbol of his grief, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell down on the ground. The Bible never says we don't grieve. It says we sorrow not as others who have no hope. It doesn't say we don't sorrow. And that man sorrowed. But in the midst of his sorrow, he worshiped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. And listen, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. He wouldn't even give Satan the credit for what had taken place. The Lord gave. The Lord took away. In other words, if it was taken away, it was the Lord who did it or allowed it to happen. And that had to infuriate the enemy. He wouldn't even give him the credit for the tragedy that had occurred. Job never charged God foolishly. In other words, he never said, like some people, even in this recent storm, the hurricane, where's intelligent design in all of this disaster? Almost shaking their fist in the hand of the Almighty. Look at the destruction. Is this what you call intelligent design that caused this to happen? Job didn't charge God foolishly. And when the assault came against Job's person, his own physical health now gone, stripped of everything he had, and now personally with extremely excruciating, painful malady of boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot. And his wife then coming and saying, listen to what she says, curse God and die. Remember what the beginning of the book said? Job offered burnt offerings and sacrifices lest his children at any time in their heart cursed God. And now the very thing that he sought to prevent from happening in his children, his wife comes and says. And Job says, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Now listen to his response. It's powerful. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not the calamity, not the tragedy? I mean, what kind of response would that be? And what kind of people would we be if we said we only want what God will give us if it's good, if it's pleasant, and we won't accept anything else? Do we trust God? Do we believe in God's sovereignty? Do we believe that we can trust Him? Now, I'm going to tell you, this is amazing. This is an Old Testament man. He had not yet seen Calvary. He had not seen the greatest demonstration of the love of God ever to take place. He did not know the reality in the sense that we do of Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, how do we know? Because He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up freely for us all. He didn't know that. Not in the sense we do. He did not have the written Word of God. He did not have the Spirit of God permanently indwelling him like we as believers do, and yet listen to his response. What? Shall we receive what comes from that hand of God as good and not receive whatever else comes? It is an amazing, amazing response, isn't it? I don't know one of us who are believers who wouldn't like to have those two statements of Job, if something like that ever occurred with us, to not be able to have the grace to make those two statements. I don't know that I could. I know in myself I could. But I don't know one of us who's a believer who wouldn't like to be able to respond like that. Now, there's a phrase that's found. I just want you to note it because it brings out something of the pathos and the emotion, I believe, of this whole event. It's used three times in the book of Job. It's found in verse 6 of chapter 1, there was a day. It's found in chapter 2 and verse 1, there was a day. And it's found in chapter 13, there was a day. It's interesting, isn't it? Verse 13, the middle one, there was a day. And you know, when Job got out of bed that morning, it was just like any other day, wasn't it? But it was not any other day, and it would never be just like any other day, and he would never remember that day just like any other day. There was a day. None of us ever, I don't think, in our right thinking, wake up in the morning and think, you know, I'm going to go out today and get in an automobile accident. None of us ever wake up as parents and think, today something bad is going to happen to my child. But sometimes there's a day that's not like any other day. And you get a phone call. Or the doctor calls. Or the report comes back. And it's not like any other day. And it wasn't in the life of Job. He would forever have that day etched in his memory and emotions. And so, the problems that occur in life and the tragedies that occur, we see in this very first book of the Bible that behind it all, a sovereign God working a purpose that at this stage was unknown to Job. But God had a higher purpose in what was going on. See, Job's only seeing it at this level. But behind the scenes, there's something so huge going on that it's between the Lord and Satan himself. We don't know what's going on behind the scenes when these things occur. We only see it at this level here. Who knows but what incredible scenes are taking place. Incredible events are taking place behind the scenes. But to be able to trust in a God that we cannot see and in his higher purpose. And let me just pass on one other principle. I want to stop on time tonight. I did rob you of a few minutes this morning. And so I want to be sure to at least stop on time, if not give you a few back tonight. But anyway, and that is this. It is easy to misinterpret facts. Listen, not just to misinterpret events, but to misinterpret facts. The book of Job, if I could oversimplify it a bit in the interior section, is really Job's friends all beating the same drum. Because with all of their eloquence and all of their arguments and all of the poetry, if you had to really refine and reduce what they say down to one basic thing, all three of them say the same thing, don't they? Job, man, fess up. I mean, you have done something wrong or God wouldn't be letting this happen to you. God's not like that. And look at you. And look at what's happened. You've sinned, Job, and you just won't admit it. And if you just admit it and confess it, you'd be on the road to recovery. And in the end, the Lord says, they all got it wrong. You see, they saw the facts of Job's suffering, and they misinterpreted it, didn't they? It's easy to do. Imagine, almost 2,000 years ago or so, and you were to be traveling in the city or outside the city of Jerusalem, and you came across three men crucified on crosses. Fact, three men being crucified as criminals on crosses. How would you interpret the facts? Because you could very easily misinterpret them, couldn't you? You could look and say, look, all three of them, criminals, that's what happens, they're getting what they deserve. And you would have been wrong, wouldn't you? You could have looked and said, well, you know, the one in the middle, now that man there, I don't believe that one did anything wrong. He got railroaded. But the other two, those guys are going to hell. Guess what? You misinterpreted the facts. Because one of those men, the Lord himself said, today he'll be with me in paradise. Facts, but easy to misinterpret. And when we look in the world around us, see, ultimately what's going to happen in the book of Job is that the Lord's going to step in, begin in chapter 38. And he's going to speak the second time out of a storm, out of a whirlwind. But really, when the Lord speaks, one of those interesting features of Job is this. The Lord never comes to Job and says, hey, Job, let me tell you what was going on in chapter 1 and 2. Now, you didn't know it, but you see, Satan and I, we had this thing going. And you were in the middle of it. He never says that. He just begins to unfold his majesty, his sovereignty, his character, his wisdom, his power. What is that? It's revelation, isn't it? It's revelation. And Job says, now what has Job been saying? Let me condense almost in a sense the arguments of Job down to a couple of sentences very briefly. And I apologize that I didn't stop exactly on time like I said I was, but this will just take a moment or two. Job says throughout the whole book what? If God were here and I could speak to him, I'd plead my case and he'd hear me and he'd know I'm right. He'd know that I'm right. He'd know that I'm right. God appears and says, Job, gird up your loins like a man and answer me. And Job says, I shut my mouth. I have nothing to say. The defense rests. Case closed. Why? Because the revelation of God himself was sufficient for Job. I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear. Now I have seen thee. That revelation was sufficient answer to Job's questions. But the Lord never came out really and just answered everything of Job's problems. And so, revelation was sufficient to bring Job back to the fact that don't misinterpret the facts and realize there's something bigger that's going on here. It's amazing what revelation can teach us about problems and suffering and why evil exists and God's purposes, specific purposes. There is one New Testament verse I'd like to close with this. It's found in the book of James, commentary on the book of Job, or at least a commentary on a certain part of the book of Job. And you have to have revelation for this. It's found in James chapter 5 and verse 11, and it says this, behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience or the perseverance of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Did you read the book of Job and say, you know, I just read the book of Job, and I want to tell you, God is a God of tender mercy. I mean, that's not the first thing that comes to my mind. But he's talking about the end of the Lord. And you remember in the end how everything Job had was doubled? Except for the children. So he didn't get 20 children. See, God is merciful. But anyway, as has been surmised, he did have 20, didn't he? He had 10 in heaven, most likely, and he had 10 on the earth. But that's an important statement there in James, isn't it? The end of the Lord. And may we remind ourselves, we have not yet seen the end of the Lord. In the end, when we see the end of the Lord, we will declare, the Lord is of tender mercies, full of compassion, grace, and mercy. The end is still to come. As I said, I'm not here to answer all the questions, except to say that these are some of the lessons we can learn about tragedy, about suffering, about the higher purposes of God, and trusting a God that we do not see, but who has proven himself to us through the death of his Son. What more can he possibly say? Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you'd help us as we move through this world of problems. We find from this book that godly people, believers, are not exempt from suffering. We don't have a pass. We don't audit life or its problems. We don't clep the course. We still live in a world that is surrounded and and permeated with sin and problems and suffering and heartache and tragedy and death. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory in Christ Jesus, the Lord, who conquered death and sin has been conquered and the sting of death removed. And one day, although we are living in that time now, the great until, all things will be put under his feet. And the last enemy, finally, death itself. Until then, as we live in this world, we thank you that you are the God who is the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. And you comfort us with every kind of comfort that is available in every kind of trial that we experience so that we might be able to offer that same comfort to others. We live in a hurting world. And sometimes the pain is the only thing that speaks loud enough to get our attention. And so we pray that as people sometimes are awakened by tragedy and suffering and pain and loss, that they'll be awakened to the great fact of what really matters in life. And we who are believers may be able to point them unto that great revelation we have in Christ Jesus and in the Word. Help us, we pray. We thank you for your Word, again, that breaks through the fog and provides clear light. We give you thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus.